Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage, we ask that you would open it up for us, that we might know your will. We pray that you would grant us ears to hear what Christ is proclaiming to his church. May your Spirit open our hearts to hear and to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And as we come to this passage, by way of reminder, and for those that are visiting this morning, that we've been looking at this through a fourfold rubrics. As Paul is answering this question about our continued relationship to sin, he is focused on four key aspects. One, a decision that God has made in terms of dealing with our sin. And as Paul reminded us and taught us back in chapter 5, that Christ died for the ungodly, that God gave Christ for us. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's a decision God made. God would have been well within his rights when Adam first rebelled to have allowed Adam and all of his posterity simply to perish with no hope of salvation. Because part of the promise in the garden was, the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall die. There was no promise of salvation that was promised prior to the fall. God would have been absolutely just to allow us to perish in eternal judgment. But God decided, no, based upon his will and his purpose, his nature, to give us his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish. That's a decision God has made. And so that affects our relationship to sin. First of all, because of God has done something to provide us a means by which we might be saved. We're reminded in Romans chapter 3 that God has gave us Christ, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration of his righteousness in the present time, that he would be just and the justifier of those who have faith. If God had allowed us to perish in our sin, he would have been absolutely just. But God decided to not only be just, but to justify the ungodly. And then we saw the second was about baptism. That baptism is not just an empty rite. And last week I stressed, and we'd done that actually for 2 weeks, that there was that in baptism is a means of grace where our faith is strengthened. Baptism does not save us. We do not teach or believe in baptismal regeneration, but neither do we preach that baptism is an empty sign. Just as in Romans 10, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, that Christ is active in the preaching of the word, so Christ is active in the visible demonstration of the word in baptism and communion. Throughout the history, the preaching has often been called the invisible word, and baptism and communion are the visible word, and Christ is active and speaking and proclaiming and doing things in both, the visible and the invisible. And so baptism is something that we participate in. I've stressed the importance of it. It's ordained of Christ, as we saw even from our own confession. It's ordained by Christ. He's ordered it. The Lord Jesus Christ has commanded the church to go into the world and make disciples. And then he describes the disciples as those who've been baptized and those who are taught and those who obey. And so we are to be about baptizing people. But he also says to the believer, as he repents or she repents and believes on Christ, and like in the book of Acts, the Jews hearing Peter preach there on the day of Pentecost, and they're cut to the heart, and they realize that they have sinned, and they turn to Peter, "What shall we do that we might be saved?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And I've stressed that baptism is so important because he commands it on both ends. If you are a believer, God has commanded you to be baptized. He has commanded the church to go out into the world and baptize. How important is baptism? And yet today we kind of treat it as a, interesting little tradition, but not much more. But that's not what Paul has to say. For he says in verse 3 of Romans 6, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" There is something mystical, something supernatural about baptism, something for which I'm not prepared to even suggest I understand the full orb of all that it is, but somehow in the midst of baptism, those who have genuinely believed are all the more graciously united to Christ in his death, but also in his resurrection, verse 4, "Therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." And so that was the second aspect. The third, what I want to focus on today, is the moral aspect. If we say we have believed in Christ, if we have, by faith, have been baptized and publicly identified with his death and resurrection, so what? What does that mean for us in daily life? And so I'd like to pick up primarily, though not exclusively, in verse 11, where it says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead in sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead." We are, as Christians, to start by considering ourselves. The Christian life is to be considered and as one of both death and resurrection. You get up each morning and you start your day, whatever your personal routine is. But as you begin the day, it is a day in which part of the way you are to look at it and focus on it, it's a day in which you are, once again, living in the light of the fact that Christ has died and you have died with him and you have been raised with him. That's who you are if you are a Christian. And that is another way of talking about being dead in Christ, is to talk in terms of self-denial, to deny ourselves. Jesus speaks repeatedly about this in the Gospels, Matthew 16:24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Following Christ includes a portion of that is self-denial. You might say, "Well, what's it mean to be a Christian?" Well, there's a lot of ways you could answer that, kind of like a lot of things. There's not one simple, easy answer. But clearly, you could say the answer to the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be one who's denied himself and daily picks up his cross and follows Christ. Jesus, in Luke chapter 9, in a more extensive way, says the same thing that he said in Matthew. He was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and daily and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory, and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. What does it profit you to gain the whole world?" However you would understand that, maybe being success in terms of your career or in athletics or in personal relationships. You've gained everything that you could possibly gain in this world. What does it profit you if you do not have Christ? Because everything that you can name will perish. Everything that you can name will pass away. I've told most of you this story, but one of the little things that God used in part of my coming to faith was how quickly the earthly awards of athletics disappear. I had given my life to athletics. I was training 5 hours a day. Most of you know all that. You don't need to bore you with all those things. But I was very proud of the fact that I had an athletic letter jacket from a Division I NCAA college, University of Arizona State, for swimming. And I had a same letter jacket some of the people who were performing in the National Baseball League, the National Football League, and the National Basketball League had. I was quite proud and continue to be very proud of that jacket. In those days, I could actually wear it. And I was strutting around campus at Pepperdine University, where I was attending for 1 year, and it was chilly, so I had my Arizona State letter jacket on. And someone came to me, and I don't think they were at all being snarky. I think they were actually trying to get to know me, and they looked at my jacket, and they said, "Oh, did you go to Arcadia High School?" Well, I was majorly deflated. What was a sign of having achieved something quickly disappeared. Now, that's a small thing, isn't it? That's a silly thing. But isn't that exactly what Jesus says? What do you give yourself? Everything is small, and everything is silly if those are the things that keep you from coming and believing and trusting in Christ. And so as Paul develops our relationship to sin, he, like Christ, says that we do not continue in sin, we do not abide in sin, we do not remain in the same relationship with sin because we have died. What does it mean to die? It means, ultimately, to deny ourselves. In the book of Hebrews, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to call the sons of Pharaoh's, be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter. Rather, choosing rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. He had a choice to make. He could live as the number one son of the number one ruler of Egypt with all of the riches and all the blessings and all the temporal pleasures, all of the food, all of the wine, all of the women, all of the creaturely comforts that a son of Pharaoh could ever want with just the snap of a finger, he could have by rights. And he chose to pass all of that up in order to walk by faith before God. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 4, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." And Paul says it this way over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in the a fascinating verse, I think, in terms of describing the Christian life, where he reminds us in verse 14, he says, "For the love of Christ controls us." Some translation says the love of Christ constrains us. But he controls us. "Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Notice here, and he says that he died for all. Christ died for all of his people. He saved and redeemed everyone who would come to believe in him, so that they who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. What's it mean to be a Christian? As I said earlier, how do you answer that question? In part by saying, a Christian is someone who's denied themselves and picked up their cross and followed after Christ. Daily. Not once, at the end of a service somewhere where the preacher called you to come forward today. It may start with a coming forward or a today. There's a beginning of the Christian life, but the Christian life is not the beginning, middle, and end of a walking forward at some revival or some service. It's a day-to-day picking up the cross and following. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I affirm, brethren, and am boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And that's part of the issue of the Christian life, because though we consider ourselves to be dead from sin, as Paul says in Romans 6:11, even so consider, reckon, think, impute to yourself, whatever, that you are dead to sin but alive to God. But as we learn in the next chapter, that we think that we're dead to sin, we are to conduct ourselves as we are dead to sin, we are to understand ourselves to be dead to sin. Sin will continue to wage war against your soul and your mind and your heart. Sin will continue to blind you so you think what is wrong is right and what is right is wrong. It will harden your heart. It will deceive you. It will keep you. It will try to keep you from beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ. These are the things that sin do. And that's why we must die daily, because there is an ongoing daily battle. As Paul will say in Galatians chapter 5, that the flesh wages war against the spirit, so you can't do what you want. You've got to get up every day and say, today is a day where I, again, will put to death the deeds of the flesh by the means of grace. And so the Christian life is one of self-denial. Now, I have out on the back table, there's a new book, just a little book, entitled, I didn't know it opened like that, that's cool. Anyway, A Little Book of the Christian Life. There's 10 copies, we can get more. It would be my desire that everyone in the congregation would read this book. Now, I'm told that Spurgeon once said certain books are to be simply sampled, tasted. Other books are to be devoured. Many of you could probably read this book in an hour, maybe in the afternoon, and I encourage you to do so. But if that's what you do with it, that's all that you do with it. If I can say this kindly, graciously, lovingly, winsomely, you're an idiot. This is the kind of book that as you read it, you may not get past a sentence. You may not get through a whole paragraph. You may need to read that paragraph 3 or 4 times in maybe 3 or 4 days. This little section comes out of John Calvin's Institutes, book 3, chapter 6 through 10. It's my understanding, though I'm not totally sure if this is correct, but it's my understanding that he always intended this to be written as a book. It was developed as a separate book pretty early, maybe even while he was still alive. This particular edition is a new translation put out by Ligonier Ministry. The guys worked on it for a couple years to try to make it a little more readable. But I encourage you to read that. But listen to what Calvin will say in this little book. And he bases this on Romans 12. 1 and 2, he says, this is the marvelous thing, that we are consecrated and dedicated to God to the end that we might not think, speak, meditate, or act unless it be to His glory. The sacred can't put on the profane use without injustice to God. The sacred can't be put to profane use without injustice to God. Then he says, if we are not our own but the Lord's, it is clear what errors we must flee and what we must direct our lives, our whole lives toward. We are not our own. Therefore, neither our reason nor our will should dominate our plans and actions. We are not our own. Therefore, let us not make the gratification of the flesh our end. We are not our own. Therefore, as much as possible, let us forget ourselves and our own interests. Rather, we are God's. Therefore, let us live and die to Him. We are God's. Therefore, let His wisdom and His will govern our actions. We are God's. Therefore, let us, in every way, in all our lives, run to Him as our only proper end. However far he has progressed, who's been taught that he is not his own, who's taken rule and dominion away from his own reason and entrusted them to God, for the plague of submitting to our own rule leads us straight to ruin. But the surest way to safety is neither to know nor to want anything on our own, but simply to follow the leading of the Lord. We are not our own. We are God's. He created us. We live and move and have our being in Him. He redeems us. And therefore, we are to live to Him. And those who put their faith in Christ and baptize, what do they say? By faith, I'm saying, as a Christian, I have died to self and have been united to Christ in His death, and I have been raised from the dead with Him to walk in newness of life. Throughout the writings of Paul, he talks about death and mortification of the flesh. In Romans 8:13, he'll talk about putting to death daily the deeds of the flesh. That's what Christians do. That's the work of a Christian. One writer put it this way. He said, when Paul speaks of the believers no longer living to themselves, the thought of their dying to themselves is always close at hand. To die to sin is to reject and to renounce, say no to the idolized self, which is in the essence of our sinfulness. What this writer calls the idolized self is what I would call the sovereign self, where I decide who I am. I decide, I'll decide who I marry. I'll decide what sex I will marry. I'll decide what relationship sex will have to my marriage. I will decide what is right or wrong for me. And now in our self-sovereign society, we are even able to decide today what sex I even am. And it may be different tomorrow. It may be different this afternoon. The sovereign self that idolizes ourselves and our desires and our preferences and our will and our likes. And it's not just out on the immoral side of things. It happens even in the will even inside the church, in terms of we will worship God the way we want to worship Him. We'll worship Him when we want to worship Him. We will decide how many of the commandments are really important commandments and which ones are, they're not unimportant, but not as important. While we would reject immorality and reject murder and we reject stealing, you want to have pictures of Jesus? That's really not all that much of an issue, is it? That's, after all, that's kind of reverent. We can choose what day or whether we sanctify an entire day or not for the right worship of God, because, you know, there's other things in life that are important. No, we die to self, and we die to our own thinking and to our own sovereign will. The early church preacher John Chrysostom, preaching on Romans, had a phrase. He said, if then thou hast died in baptism, stay dead. Stay dead. Mene nekros. Remain dead. Baptism is not a once and for all thing. It's something that a Christian does daily. But the way Paul always presents the Christian life, it's never just the negative, it's also the positive. Put off the old man, you put on the new. Take off the old ways and put on the new. It's not just that we've died to sin, but we have been made alive to Christ. Romans 6:11, even consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see both the negative and the positive. Look at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign over your mortal bodies. There's a negative. So that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting yourselves, your members of your bodies, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But here comes the positive. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And so we are to understand that the Christian life is not just that we've died with Christ, but we also have come to life. One writer says, the truth that Christians must constantly try to allow themselves to be raised with Christ in their day-to-day living is most plainly expressed in verse 4, where he says, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ also raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." So you wake up in the morning, and each morning it's a day in which we begin with denying of self. And what is it to deny self? It's to say no, no, no to that sovereign, idolized self, and yes, yes, yes to God, to your glory, to your honor, to your will, may I live. And not necessarily doing in the big things and the great things and the glorious things, but in the many of the very simple and ordinary things of how you speak to your spouse or to your children, how you drive your car to work, how you speak to others. Calvin said, "We should not seek our own interest, but those that are the Lord's, and we should work to promote His glory." We should work to promote His glory. And so in every moment of every day, that's the question. As choices are laid before you, as temptations come, as thoughts enter your mind, as lust arise, the question is, in this moment of decision that I have to make, is it an expression of love to the sovereign self, or is it an expression of love to the glory of God? Will this express death or life? And so, will it express that I am my own, or will it express I am the Lord's? And that's the way it is in the Christian life. Now, one of the things about all of this is that you think, well, I'm 63. You know, I'm kind of, I don't know how much longer, because I always tell you, you know, tomorrow is promised to no one. I feel like I will be the next one to go, but quite honestly, and the way God thinks, I could be the last one standing in the room. there's no guarantee. But you know, sometimes when I was an athlete, you know, you always had an idea when practice was over, and so you always knew I can go 5 more minutes. I can do one more. I can do one more round. I can just go a little bit farther. It's going to be over soon. Not so much in the Christian life, but yet on the other hand, it is. Because no matter how long you live, it is but for a moment in light of eternity. But I think this is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, which you read earlier, it's the love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains me. For those of you who've been married, and the love for your spouse and your love for your children, do you ever stop and think of it? Oh, I've made it 33 years. I think I can make it one more. What kind of marriage is that? I think I can make it one more. Maybe I can go two more. No, your love for your kids. I can love them until they're 18, but I don't know if I can get to 19. No, love for something doesn't think in terms of those time frames. Sometimes the thoughts do cross. My mother used to say, as she'd get frustrated with mostly my sister and brother, but maybe occasionally with me, she would say, "Oh, God makes them cute so you don't kill them." You know, and sometimes you feel that way, or maybe you might express it a little differently, a little more eloquently or kindly, but you all understand. But love for another doesn't know and doesn't think about and doesn't consider, can I get just through one more? Can I just do one more? Because it's the love of Christ that controls us. His love for us, our love for Him. And so we live for Him out of love for Him and out of His love for us. Why would we ever want to live for self, given all that Christ has done for us? But I'd like to give you one other motive for living each day, dying and living to God, dying and rising again. In verse 14 says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace." And this verse, I think, and this along with in verse 7, I think, are verses that are easily misunderstood and easily misapplied. When some hear in verse 14 that you are not under the law but under grace, they go in what some call an antinomian direction. What's antinomian mean? That's just a big fancy word to be against the law. Anti, you all know what anti is. And antinomian, nomos, is the Greek word for law, to be against the law. And some have held the view that the law, the Christian law, the Ten Commandments, no longer applies to the Christian. We're not under law. See, the law is irrelevant. The law is not important to us. Yes, it is. Our relationship to the law has changed, but the law doesn't go away. Our relationship to the law has changed, but the law does not go away. Maybe one way of thinking about this is by adding a word. I think we can add this word without changing the meaning, at least not drastically. I think we can at least get to the kind of the idea anyway. If you added the word covenant, we are not under the law as covenant, but under grace as covenant. When we're saying that, what Paul means, we're not under the law. What did the law say in the law covenants, like the Mosaic covenant or in the garden? Do this and you shall live. Do this and you shall live. And this is where a lot of, I think, well-intended Christians fall off. As, remember I've told you that Luther said the Christian life is like a drunk man getting onto a horse. And he gets up into the saddle and he slides off the other side. He gets back up on the horse and he slides back up the other side. And the drunk Christian gets on the horse and he falls off the side of antinomianism. Oh, the law doesn't apply to me. We're not under law. We're under grace. Hey, doesn't matter when we worship. Doesn't matter how we worship. Doesn't matter if we have sex before marriage. Doesn't matter who you marry. Hey, I love Jesus and that's all that matters. We're under grace. No, that's the drunk man falling off the one side of the horse. If you've ever fallen from a horse, it's never an enjoyable thing when you land. You get on the back in the saddle, because you know, once you fall off the horse, you got to get back in the saddle, and you climb back up and you slide on the side of legalism. And there's a thousand different definitions for legalism. But here's probably the best one that I've ever come to, and I've used it with you before. Legalism is when you are taking anything to justify your actions before God or man, or to condemn others before God or man. And so you end up saying that, well, look, I'm a good Christian because I do this and I don't do that. I do this and I don't do that. That's not necessarily a measure of a good Christian. Luther would say a man is not a Christian because he does much, but because he believes much. The law says do this and it's never done. The gospel says believe this and it is done already. But when Paul says we're not under the law, he's saying the law is still there. The law still tells us the will of God. It still directs us in the will of God. It tells us how to live our lives. But the law is no longer telling us, it's no longer threatening us, do this and live. Fail to do this and you die. You're not under the law as a condition for life. Galatians chapter 3, Christ became the curse. The law is a curse, and Jesus was cursed under the law that curse which belonged to us because of our sin was taken away. That's what verse 7 means. For he who has died to sin is freed from sin. And this is, a difficult verse to translate. And it's one of those that just, you know, we have that saying that there's something that's lost in translation. He who has died to sin, or how's the New American Standard say? Yeah, he who has died to sin is freed from it. The word, therefore, freed, the one who has died, that would be the believer who has been united to the death of Christ. He's publicly taken on baptism, which was a sign of that death. He is freed from sin. The word freed there is the word to pronounce righteous and justified. This is what Paul's going to pick up more in chapter 7. I think chapter 7, the first several verses, are kind of an unpacking of this verse when he talks about the man and the woman, they're married, and or woman is married to this man, and while he's alive, she's bound to him, but when he has died, she's now freed. She's no longer obligated to him. And here it is that the one who has died in Christ has died to the law in that he's no longer under that covenant obligation of do this and live. The word there to be freed is another word used in terms of the way the Greeks would have thought of it as our word for to be acquitted. You are arrested. You are indicted for a crime. And there's a trial. And the trial comes, and there's the prosecutor, and then there's the defense attorney. And maybe there will definitely be a judge, and maybe there's a jury. But in the midst of the trial, the prosecutor is trying to prove that the indictment is real, and you are to be convicted of that sin. And but you got a good lawyer, and the lawyer argues persuasively, and the jury comes back, and the judge renders the fact that you are acquitted of that sin. That means to be acquitted of the sin means you have been justified of that charge. That charge no longer belongs against you. Those who have died in Christ, the accusing, damning accusations of the law are finally over. The law is no longer pointing its bony finger at you and saying, you bad person. It's still there to show us the way of God. It's still there morally to follow, but that we are no longer under that law in terms of its ability to accuse you and condemn you and curse you. You are under the covenant of grace, where Christ has taken away the curse and he has taken all of the obedience of the law and done it, taken all of the disobedience of the law that you did and took it upon himself, and he clothes you with all of his righteous merits, so you stand in perfect robes of righteousness, not off color white, not any different shade other than pure, holy, glorious, white, righteous, white robes before God. That's who we are. Now, our drunk man is this. He falls off to one side of the horse and says, oh, the law doesn't matter to me. It doesn't matter. I'm under grace. Nope. We may be under grace, but the law still matters to us, but not to gain or earn or preserve salvation. It's in Christ and Christ alone. Then he falls off the other side of the horse. Oh, yeah, well, we better keep that law. And we start to evaluate, are you really a good Christian? Well, I don't see you keeping the law perfectly. You must not be a serious Christian. You know, I'm a more serious Christian, or I want to be a more serious Christian. I know I've used that song by old DeGarmon Key. I don't want to be a casual Christian. I don't want to live a lukewarm life. You know, and I used to sing that song. Oh God, I want to be so serious. I want to get, you know, and now they're pointing you to the law in the wrong way, rather than the glorious cross of Christ. But I've told you in other times there are two types of people. I'm going to add a little nuance this morning. There are people who live under a false guilt, and there's people who live under a false lack of guilt, or whatever the opposite of a false guilt, a false hope. There are people who think they're Christians and they're not, because they actually think that they have kept something enough in order to please God. They've done enough of something. And they go around and they feel quite good about themselves. And really, they are on their way to hell. You can think of the men in Matthew 7, for example, who came to Jesus, said, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy your name and cast out demons in your name performed many miracles in your name. They were quite pleased with themselves, weren't they? Look at what they had done. Look at what they had done. No guilt in them. Lord, Lord, look what we've done. And Jesus' response to them was what? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. But over here on the Christian side, there are genuine Christians who labor under a false sense of guilt. And they do so for one of two reasons. Either they've never fully understood the gospel and how fully and completely they have been blessed in Christ, or they have fallen under the teaching of somehow that there's laws that are there that God hasn't even talked about before. And I've used as an illustration with you many, many occasions, someone who no longer goes to this church, doesn't matter who he is, doesn't matter, doesn't care. He's just a great example of you and me. And he stood right out there in that other room and said to me, I know I'm not a Christian because I could never beat smoking. You're not a Christian because you beat smoking. You're not a Christian because you smoke. I can think of lots of reasons. I always tell you this. I can think of lots of reasons not to smoke, but getting to heaven or going to hell is not one of them. It's just not in the law. Sin is a transgression of or lack of conformity to the law of God. And so there's many Christians going around feeling incredibly guilty because somehow they have been taught things that are the law that are not the law. And there's many going around thinking they're quite good Christians because they're looking at things that they think will please God that God has never said that would please me. But one of the little nuances, differences I want to add is that some of the people who have been taught these things actually have come from teachers who want to turn the gospel back into the law. That somehow the gospel is law. What Paul is saying in Romans chapter 7 and verse 14 is there's a Grand Canyon distinction between law and gospel. When I was a kid, there was a man named Evel Knievel. Probably all of you have heard of Evel Knievel or whatever. But one of his great things was he would use his motorcycle to jump over buses and cars and set records and do it. And he was a kind of a mouthy guy and actually said he was going to use his motorcycle to jump over the Grand Canyon. Well, anybody of you ever been to the Grand Canyon know that no motorcycle is going to jump over the Grand Canyon. But he actually tried and he didn't get there. He didn't make it very far, as you would suspect. But that's what I'm trying to say is the law is the south side of the Grand Canyon, the gospel is the north side of the Grand Canyon, and the two shall not meet. As Paul will say in Galatians chapter 3, the law is not of faith. The law does not say, here's the promise. It tells you what to do. And so a lot of Christians, I think, struggle under a false guilt because they have been taught that somehow the gospel is law and the law is gospel. So you can labor under a false sin of guilt by, one, being told things that God doesn't want you to do X, Y, and Z, and God never said X, Y, and Z. And so you think you're a bad Christian because you can't ever stop X, Y, and Z. But sometimes Christians labor under false guilt because they've actually been taught by others that if you're a good Christian, you do. And maybe they actually list the right things that Christians ought to do. But their hope of the Christian life is in the law, not in the gospel. In the doing and not in believing. And what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 7, for he who has died is freed. He is acquitted from sin. It no longer can accuse you. And as I said, what's the motive for the Christian life? First of all, it's love. Love of God. The love of Christ constrains us. I'll go one more day. I'll get up one more time. I will once again say no to self and yes to God out of sheer love for God. But the second motivation is the fact that the law no longer condemns me. For the very first time in your life, the moment you put your hope and faith in Christ, you no longer owe God anything by way of debt. Yes, we bring glory to Him. Yes, we owe Him our existence. Yes, we owe Him everything. But we now do things not to pay off a debt. I do this and you will live. It's no longer there. That has all been satisfied. It's all been paid for. We now have a freedom to do things for God, not out of a sense of obligation. Do this. You have an opportunity to do things for God out of love. The law's been satisfied. You've been acquitted. The law is no longer pointing its finger at you. Unfortunately, many Christians allow the law to keep pointing that finger at them. How's it going? No, it's not going well. Why? Because I'm just not doing enough. Well, maybe you ought to do more. I don't know. The law says what we're to do, but the gospel says what we need to do has been done. God has so loved us, He gave us His only begotten Son. Or as Paul will say later in Romans, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will point that bony finger at God's elect? God is the one who justifies. If that can seep down into our souls, to truly believe that the way that God looks upon us in Christ, for the sake of Christ, having died with Christ and raised with Christ, is that He loves us and He is not condemning us. As Paul will say in Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? God is not sitting there condemning you anymore. The law wants to condemn you. The devil would like to condemn you. Some of your Christian brothers and sisters would like to condemn you. But the motive to do the Christian life, to die to self and live to God, comes from love and the fact that I'm no longer condemned. I no longer have to pay the debt. I no longer do that, do this or that in order to get God to do something. He's already done everything. It's all been paid. It's all been done. It's all been satisfied. Jesus says, it is finished. I am now free. I have a freedom in Christ not to live the way I want to live. I have a freedom in Christ not just go out and sin and do whatever I want. I have a freedom in Christ to love Him and to love my neighbor because the debt's been paid. I'm free. I'm free of the obligation in order to stay alive. I'm free to be able to love God out of the freedom of love. I'm free to serve my neighbor, not because I have to. If I don't, I'll get zapped. Instant karma, baby. I got to do it. Christian karma, of course. And you come and you give yourself to God and to others because of His love and because of that freedom. You're not under the law. You're under grace. Those who have died in Christ have been freed from the law, acquitted from the condemnation of law. Christ became the curse. The law pointed its finger at Christ on your behalf. And we've been set free. Free to do what? To die self and live to God. Because we are His and we are not our own. And every day of the Christian life, we will be fighting and battling and struggling with saying no to self and yes to God. Every moment of every day will be a battle, to struggle. But the end is glorious. The end of the battle, the end of the struggle, the end of life will be glorious. One of the things I tell every young couple that comes into my office to talk about marriage, I tell them, don't take advantage of the fruits of marriage before you're married. You understand what I'm saying? Wait. I said, I guarantee you, on your honeymoon, you'll be glad you did. I've never met a couple said, you know, Pastor, we waited before marriage, and now we're married. We really wish we hadn't. Never had anyone ever say that. I've had many people say, you know, we didn't take your advice or didn't get your advice soon enough, and now we're married, we're in love, but we really wish we had waited. And sometimes when you're about to get married and you're in love, that was even the 6 months before marriage can seem like the longest period of time ever. But so it is in the Christian life. God's going to bring us home. There will be a marriage feast of the Lamb. There's going to be a beautiful feast in heaven. And we will be the glorious bride. And our wonderful groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, will look at us. My favorite part of any wedding, my favorite part of every wedding I've ever been part of, is when I'm standing down front and the groom is right there and the bride is out the door and the door is closed and they open the door and he sees her for the first time. I like looking at the eye contact because that's the sweetest part of any marriage I'm ever part of. It's just like, and I think, Jesus and the church. And when we get, the doors are opened and we see the groom and we're ushered into that wedding, into the feast that will follow, I guarantee you that every last heartache and hurt and struggle that you went through to say no to self and yes to God, day after day after day, will be worth it. No one will get to heaven and say, I wish I hadn't been so dying to self and live to God. Heaven's not quite all that exciting. No, it's going to be quite the contrary. We'll say, oh, we wish we had been living for Him all the more sooner. But the good news is that we're no longer under the law. We're under grace. We've been acquitted. We've been made alive. We're alive in Christ. We died with Him. We rose with Him. What shall we do? What will our continuing relationship with sin be? In this life, it will be a continued struggle. But we will no longer live there. We will no longer dwell there. That will not be our home. Sin will not be our comfort zone. Sin will not be the place where we will want to dwell. Because what we're waiting for, what we're looking for, is that great day when Christ does bring us home. And we get to see our groom. And His love for us will far transcend anything and everything that this world could, or sin, could ever have hoped to have offered. And so we live by dying daily, denying ourselves. As Christendom said, stay dead and rise with Christ. I hope that you'll pick up a copy of Calvin's little book. There's a few out there. I think that will be something that will be very helpful to you in terms of thinking through what does that even look like in daily living. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in Christ. And Lord, we ask that You would bless us to hear what the Spirit is saying, that our hope would always rest in Christ, in whom we pray, amen.